Thank you, Brother Chairman. My dear brethren and sisters and our dear young friends. The world in which we live is beset with many problems. And the divine program which has been established from the beginning is unfolding itself progressively, step by step, according to the timetable which Almighty God has laid down. World War III, or Armageddon as it is scripturally called, is and cannot be not far distant. It is unable to be far distant when you look at the events that are surrounding us today. We want to have a brief look this evening at just a few of the events that are a clear testimony to the fact that Armageddon is near at hand. We want to focus especially upon those things that were foreshadowed in the words of Daniel the prophet. That's why we've chosen to read from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 is probably one of the better known prophecies in the Word of God amongst men, because it's very, very simple. And yet it has a lot to say about the complexity of the things that are happening in Europe and Eurasia generally at this very moment of time. While we watch the world progressively descend into the abyss of confusion and chaos, as we see men unable to grapple with the problems that confront them on every hand, we've been watching some amazing things going on in Europe and in Russia. We've seen, of course, in the last couple of years, a disintegration of the Russian Empire, at least in its communist form. We've seen the rapid progress in Europe towards the uniting of the European nations. We've seen a movement in the Middle East towards peace. And all of those things are just steps in the unfolding drama of the divine purpose that was revealed to Daniel the prophet, that he might give an explanation of an amazing dream. It was amazing because it was given to a Gentile monarch, to a man who until this time did not know the God of Israel. At the very time when the King of Israel, God's own chosen people, was burning the Word of God in the fire, the Word of God came to a Gentile king. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what he saw. As he slept one night, he saw a vivid dream of an awe-inspiring figure who struck fear into his heart. He tells us in verse 31 that the form thereof was terrifying. It was formidable. And as the king slept, and this enormous figure stood above him, he noticed some peculiar features. There was a head of gold. There was a chest and arms of silver, and a belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and feet, part of iron and part of clay. A descending order of density in those metals. The image was top heavy. And all of a sudden, he saw it toppled over. As a stone struck the image on the feet, and it fell over, and the stone began to crush that image to powder. And the stone grew and grew until it filled the whole earth. It was an amazing dream. It was a dream that had a lot to say, both about the history of the world from that day forth, and about the development of the kingdom of God and the events that would surround the development and establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, couldn't understand that dream. He sought to his magicians and astrologers for an answer. They were incompetent. They didn't know what it meant. He told them the details. They still didn't know how to answer him. And so he sought for an answer from a Hebrew prophet named Daniel. And we read from verse 27 of Daniel chapter 2 of the way in which Daniel came into the king and told him that he had been privy to a privilege given to very few. He had been given a vision that would outline in detail the history of the world from then until now, and right down to the establishment of the kingdom of God. It says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. That's a phrase that is often used of our times. The times that will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And he goes on to say, thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he explains to the king what he had seen. And then he gives to him the interpretation. And it's an amazing interpretation, and one that is well worth considering again, even for those who have often considered it. Basically, what the king saw was this image that unfolded world history from the times of Nebuchadnezzar, who is represented by the head of gold. We don't need to argue about that, because we read in verse 38, thou, O king, art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was told that it represented his empire, the empire of the Babylonians, which his father had been responsible for establishing in 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar himself, of course, took over from his father, and then continued on until 539, when that empire was overthrown by the successor to his empire, symbolized by the silver of the image. That was the Medo-Persian Empire, from BC 539 to 334. Then it was followed in due time by another empire represented in the image by the brass of the belly and the thighs. The brass represented the Grecian Empire, which lasted from BC 334 to 67. Then came the legs of iron of that image, which represented the Roman Empire, from BC 67 down through the 3rd, 4th and 5th centuries, and even a fraction into the 6th century after Christ. And so the Roman Empire is represented by the two legs of iron, primarily because there were two sections in due time of that empire, an eastern and a western section. But then we come to the very interesting part, to the feet, which were part of iron and part of clay, which represent the formation of that part of the image upon which it stands in its latter day manifestation. Now this needs to be clearly understood. It will have a latter day manifestation. And we read that when we read from verse 31 onwards. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrifying. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. We've seen what those things represent as far as world history is concerned. Then we see in verse 34 reference to the stone that strikes the image. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out with our hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. The Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as a stone in Matthew 21, verse 44, where he says, whoso falleth upon this stone, he means himself, shall be broken. But whomsoever this stone falls upon, he will be ground to powder. So he is the stone referred to. And it's he who will return to smite the image upon its feet. And then we read in verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Now I want you to notice that in verse 35 we are told that all the metals are there at the time when the stone smites the image on the feet. They are all ground to powder at that time. So while this image was to represent the progress of human history in relation to its major empires, from the times of Babylon right down to the present day, it clearly represents something else as well. And we saw that in verse 28, didn't we? When it says, God is showing to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. He wasn't primarily concerned with world history so much. He wanted to show the king what would happen in the latter days. And what he is telling the king is that this image has to stand complete. There has to be a power at the end of the days who will put back together the parts of that image, namely the territories that the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians and the Grecians and the Romans ruled over, will put them back together into one mighty image power. And that image will stand complete upon feet that are currently, today, being formed, as we shall see. They're not formed yet. They are being formed today by the events that we see in the world around us. Hence, we want to look at the events of the recent times in relation particularly to Europe and Russia, and to see what is happening there in fulfillment of that prophecy, that there will be feet part of iron and part of clay, and that the power that puts those together will also weld together the entire image empire represented by this formidable figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Now this is clear, so that when we look very carefully at this prophecy, what we see is that the kingdom of men represented by this image can only stand complete when a Catholic Russian Confederacy of Nations invades the land of Israel. Now I want you to notice very carefully those words. Of course, we haven't proved yet that it's a Catholic Russian Confederacy. That will come a little later. I want you to notice the last words. When a Catholic Russian Confederacy of Nations invades the land of Israel. And the reason for that is that the land of Israel was part of the ancient empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it will be the last territory required by this power, who we believe will be led by the Russians, that will put back together the pieces of that image, that it might be complete. Mm-hmm. And when it makes its grand move into the land of Israel and seizes that territory, the image will stand up, but it will stand for only a short while. A very short while. As Nebuchadnezzar saw that image standing before him, it wasn't very long before he saw a stone strike it on the feet. And it came crashing down. And so it will be for the great Russian Confederacy of Nations who seize hold of the land of Israel. God will not let them hold on it for very long. He will intervene. He will strike that image power at his feet, and it will topple down and be ground to powder. Now that's the drama of Daniel chapter 2. So you see, what we read in verse 35 is that the iron, the clay, the brass and the silver and the gold are broken to pieces together. And here we have an illustration of the image being destroyed by this growing stone power which grows to represent the kingdom of God which will fill the whole earth, which is the message of course of verse 44, isn't it? And in the days of these kings, you'll notice that these kings, it's a reference to the kings symbolised by the feet of this image, of which we'll say more in a moment. In the days of these kings, in the time of the European nations, to be specific, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now there's the denouement of this vision, the establishment of the kingdom of God. Well then, let's just have a quick look at the territories that were possessed by these empires in succession. It will help us to get a little bit of an idea of precisely the territories that will have to be brought back into that empire. There is the Babylonian Empire of BC 606 to 539. You can see that it wasn't terribly extensive by the standards of the successive empires, as we shall see in a moment, or by even some modern nations. But it was then an empire that dominated the then known world, a very powerful empire established by Nebuchadnezzar and his father. It was succeeded in due time by the Medo-Persian Empire, which extended much further to the east, because this is where the Medes and the Persians came from, this region here. And they extended their conquests to the west, and they took parts of this area over here and Egypt. And so, they were followed in due time by the Grecians. And here we have the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great, who extended his victories right over here to the east into what we call modern Pakistan today. So you can see that the territory now is somewhat expanded. Subsequently, of course, the Grecians were replaced by the Romans, whose empire principally was in the west, and they dominated most of what we would call today Western or Southern Europe, and of course parts of the Middle East. Now when you put, for instance, the Medo-Persian Empire alongside the Roman Empire, you get some idea of the territory that this image power represents. And the power that puts all of that back together is going to own and possess and control all of those lands once controlled by the ancient empires. That is what that prophecy requires, because the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron are broken to pieces together. Now then, that's quite an extensive piece of territory, isn't it? How do the world events that we see today lead us to the conclusion that these things are coming to pass? We want to examine that. But firstly, we want to establish very firmly who the power is that will do the putting back together of that image empire. Let's have a look at that. In the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 38, we read this. Here is the Amplified Bible's translation of Ezekiel 38, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now there are a number of names that occur here. Gog is in fact a title. He is said to be of the land of Magog, which can be shown to be Central Europe and particularly the area of Germany. He is also said to be the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now the name Rosh is the most ancient form of the name Russia, while Meshech can be identified with the Muscovites and Tubal with the area of Siberia, with its river Tobol and its capital city Tobolsky. Now we could spend some time, of course, proving that, but it's hardly necessary. We can have a look at Unger's Bible Dictionary, and he makes this statement. Of Gog, he says, in Ezekiel 38:39, which deal with Gog, the prince, and Magog, his land, described the actual invasion of Palestine by a great northern confederacy ostensibly headed up by Russia. The scene depicts a gigantic outburst of anti-Semitism, which is growing in Russia today, and a colossal attempt to overrun Palestine and annihilate the Jew. He goes on to talk about the antipathy of the Russians towards the Jews in past times. And so Gog is a power. It is in fact, as you can see there from that illustration, a title. It means, in the Hebrew language, a roof, or one at the top, an umbrella power that stands over other powers and dominates them. You say to me, well, the Russian Empire is disintegrating. Well, it is disintegrating. But the Bible says that the Russian Empire is going to expand to embrace all of those territories that we saw in the illustration previous to this, including its own territories. Which means you've got to have a dictator. And that's why the Bible calls him Gog. He is a dictator. He's an autocrat who will put that empire back together again. And of course they fear that in Russia. This man here, his name was Shevardnadze, he was the foreign minister of Russia under Gorbachev. He resigned, of course, a couple of years ago, saying that dictatorship was coming. No one knows what this dictatorship will be like, or what kind of dictator will come to power, and what order will be established. Well, he's wrong, because Bible students do know what that dictator will be like. They know exactly what he will be like, and they do know what power he will establish. He will put back together the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. He will collect together all the bits and pieces of it, and all the territories under one umbrella, and he'll have the power described in Ezekiel 38 that comes down upon the mountains of Israel. Let's just then focus on Rosh in particular. Rosh, says Justinius in his lexicon on the Hebrew language, is a northern nation mentioned with Tubal and Meshech, undoubtedly the Russians. Now he's no Christadelphian. In fact, he wouldn't have known who Christadelphians were. But he makes it very plain that the Rosh of Ezekiel 38 was undoubtedly the Russians. who are mentioned by Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name Rus. Who were these Rossi or Rus? Roche. The celebrated Bocard in 1640 observed in his Sacred Geography that Rus is the most ancient name under which history makes mention of the name of Russia. It is credible that from Ross and Meshech, that is, the Rossi and the Muscae of whom Ezekiel speaks, descended the Russians and Muscovites, nations of the greatest celebrity in European Scythia. It was Edward Gibbon, one from your own country, who wrote, "Among the Greeks, the national appellation Russians had a singular form, Ross." And when you examine history in connection with this power, Ross, it goes something like this. Here's the history of Russia. In AD 862, a Viking tribe called the Rus, headed by a man called Rurik, settled the Ukraine, making Kiev their capital. The region became known as the Land of the Rus. In 907, Prince Oleg invaded Constantinople, returning with an advantageous trade treaty and Byzantine culture, of which, of course, Russia is full today. In 945, Princess Olga converted to Christianity and the Orthodox Church allied itself to the ruling family, making her its first Russian saint. In 988, Vladimir I converted the Russians to Christianity. In the years 1237 to 1240, the Mongols conquered Russia. It was a dark period in their history. But in 1318, the Mongols appointed Prince Yuri of Moscow as the Russian Grand Prince. Ivan I, who became Grand Prince of Moscow in 1328, increased his territory fivefold, and the Metropolitan of the Russian Orthodox Church moved his headquarters there, that is, to Moscow. In 1378, Prince Dmitry refused to pay tribute to the Mongols, then raised an army of 150,000 and defeated the Golden Horde on the banks of the Don. Ivan III, one of their great emperors, known as Ivan the Great, from 1462 to 1505, carried this gathering of the Russian land to a new height when he took over Novgorod to the northeast and its extensive territories. And he also attacked the Lithuanians and captured Smolensk and the Volga trading centre of Tver. Then, very interesting things happened. Ivan saw himself as far more than a prince. He married Sophia Palaiologos, a niece of the last Byzantine emperor who had been killed in battle when the Turks conquered Constantinople in the year 1453. Ivan thereupon laid claim to the title of Russian emperor and took to calling himself a Tsar or ruler. Tsar because, of course, he saw himself as a successor to the Roman Caesars. And Tsar is the Russian for Caesar. And then, it says, he added to his family crest the two-headed eagle that had once stood for the Eastern Roman Empire. The Russian clergy reassured him that he was personally descended from Augustus Caesar, and that since Constantinople had fallen, Moscow was now the third Rome. Do you know that in March last year, the Russian Parliament adopted as its symbol, as its heraldry, the double-headed eagle? And that with the fall of communism, which of course was atheistic and certainly opposed to the rise of religion in Russia, there has been a dramatic resurgence of religion in that country. The Catholic Church is hard at work, as is the Eastern Orthodox Church, promoting their religion in the confines of Russia. They got the green light from Gorbachev, and they've certainly not wasted time. They are actively pursuing the re-evangelization of Russia, as they call it. And there is a strong move back to the Tsarist regime. There is a very real nationalistic force at work in Russia to bring back the Tsars. And if they do that, they're going to fulfill Scripture. That's why we believe they'll succeed. Because the prophecies of the Word of God require that the Russians and the Catholics will be in alliance, that the Russians will supply the military force and the Catholics the religious force to put back together all the pieces of the ancient empires, particularly the Roman Empire. And so there will be a standing up upon the feet, which we'll see in a moment, represents the European nations who are in the forefront of what's happening in Russia. There shall be a standing up upon the feet of that mighty image, that formidable figure that represented the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he will destroy upon the mountains of Israel, the last piece of land that they require for the image to stand complete. Now in history, there were three Romes. There was the Rome of the West. There was Constantinople, over here in the East, called Istanbul today. And then there was Moscow. Now when Constantine, that's how the city got its name, when he built Constantinople, he built it as a replica of Rome. It became his eastern capital. Built in AD 324, became the seat of Roman government. It had a senate, just like Rome. It was a replica of Rome in design. It was built on seven hills. And many of the buildings were exact reproductions of the old Rome. It perpetuated Rome's traditions and religion under AD 1453 when the Turks conquered that city. And of course the Christians, as they were called, the Orthodox Christians, were pushed out. They called this place the Second Rome, and its imperial heraldry was the double-headed eagle. And when the Russian Tsars adopted, as we saw in one of the previous transparencies, when they adopted the religion of the Eastern Rome, Constantinople, they also adopted the double-headed eagle standard. And there were many prominent Russian emperors, not the least of them was Catherine the Great, who happened to have German blood. She was in fact a German princess. And you'll remember that Gog was to be of the land of Magog. And if the Tsars come back in Russia, they will have German blood in their veins. Like the Greeks, Catherine the Great had her own great idea, a restored Byzantine Empire in the Balkans. Now they're fighting in the Balkans at the moment, and there's fighting going on between Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Muslims. And you wonder why these things happen. Why should they be cutting each other's throats? Is it just vengeance for World War II? Or does God have a purpose with that? Has he precipitated that? We believe the latter. We don't know exactly how events will turn out, but we do know what the end is. The end is that Russia, in cooperation with the Catholic system, the Catholic Church, will dominate Yugoslavia and Greece and Turkey and the countries of Western Europe in due time. And the events of Yugoslavia are very interesting. They're just another thing that is happening on the world scene that indicates that these things are moving towards their development. Now, when the Turks took over Constantinople, certain things were said. The Christians were pushed out. God had punished the Greeks, Russians piously observed in 1453, when the Turks took Constantinople, for betraying their faith by submitting to Rome. He withdrew his protection and their empire fell. Now Moscow moved from the periphery to the centre of the Orthodox world, shining in the purity of her faith. Two Romes have fallen. A third stands fast. A fourth there cannot be, ran the monkly prophecy. This was the Russian Orthodox Church saying these things. They saw themselves as the Third Rome. While the communists were in power, there was never any hope of a revival of the Third Rome. But the communists are gone. And it's the imperialists who are waiting in the wings to come into power. And there are men breathing down the necks of Yeltsin and others who are waiting for their time, just biding their time, until the time is ready to seize control of the military forces and to restore the imperial Russia of the past. And they'll do that with the support of the people, because they will allow them to worship as they will. And they want to worship in accordance with Catholic and Orthodox religion. That's happening right now. And that's why they're flying this flag in Russia.
See it there? The Russian flag, the white, blue and red. And up here,
the double-headed eagle of the Byzantine Empire. They see themselves as being the successors of the Eastern Roman Empire. And the image has got to stand complete. And it's got to have two legs. It's got to have a military power that is strong enough to support the Roman Catholic Church in its domination of Europe in the West, and that will be ensconced in Constantinople, where the Russians have always seen themselves as the rightful owners of the city. Now, we are watching the development of that. The Bible demands that it's going to happen. Have a look at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, amongst other things, is a very interesting chapter that speaks of the last days. In Daniel chapter 8, we read, in verse 19, the vision of the time of the end that was given to Daniel the prophet as he stood by a river and saw some amazing things happening. He saw a ram that was attacked by a he-goat. And the he-goat had a principal horn, which represented Alexander the Great. And that horn was broken, which represented the early death of Alexander. In its place, four grew up, because Alexander's empire was broken up into four divisions. And another little horn grew up out of that, of one of the four horns. A little horn that became a dominating power. It represented the Roman Empire, particularly in its eastern constitution, in Constantinople. It represented that time when Constantine took the government of Rome and ensconced it in Constantinople. An explanation of these things is given as you read down through verses 19 onwards. You'll see there in verse 20 it says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander." Now no one disputes these things. It's well known. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Which was true. The four kingdoms that were the division of Alexander's empire were weak, relatively speaking, to his empire. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. The word there for understanding dark sentences means to have an intricate tongue, not understood by the Hebrews. We believe it's a reference to the Latin tongue, because the power referred to here is unquestionably the Roman Empire. We find that out from verse 24. "And his power shall be mighty, and not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people," which is a reference to the nation of Israel. And history records that it was the Romans who destroyed the power of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in AD 70 and again in AD 125. So it's the Roman Empire referred to. But, and there is a but, let's just read on, verse 25. "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand." Now the word craft there actually means deceit and fraud. And the deceit and fraud being referred to is religious deceit and fraud. So he was going to cause priestcraft to prosper. And an apostate religion would flourish under the tutelage and protection of this power. It's a reference to the Eastern Empress, that is, the emperors after Constantine, who supported the Bishop of Rome and made him the Pope by two principal declarations in the years 529 and 608 AD. But they made him the Pope, and they supported the promulgation of an apostate Christian religion from Rome through the power that they had at their fingertips at the seat of government in Constantinople. There were two legs to the Roman Empire in those times, a religious leg in the West and a political leg in the East. Now that has got to come back, because the image was seen standing there complete upon two iron legs. There's got to be an imperial power in the East supporting a religious power, the papacy, in the West to cause priestcraft to prosper. And we know that from verse 25 because it says, "And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by a policy of peace," they're always talking peace when in fact war is in their heart, "by peace he shall destroy many. He shall also," notice this, "he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." In other words, by a divine power. Without hand means that man doesn't get involved. So here's a divine power that destroys this power that promotes priestcraft. That power stands up against the prince of princes, which is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means commander of commanders. It's a reference to the same thing as Daniel chapter 2, when the stone power, the Lord Jesus Christ and those who will be with him in that day, will smite the image power upon its feet and it will topple over. Same prophecy. So there's got to be a restoration of the Roman Empire. There's got to be a power like Rome that will promote religion throughout the whole of Europe. Who is it? Well, here's a comment by a Christadelphian writer. Russia and religion. "Through his policy, he shall cause falsehood to prosper by his power." It's his translation, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25. These few words are descriptive of the character or nature of the power since Constantine the Great set up its throne in Constantinople to the present hour, and will be so preeminently when its administration shall pass from the Sultan to the autocrat of all the Russias. As the head of a confederacy of the adherents of the Greek and Latin churches, it will be his policy to cause their priesthoods to be respected as useful cooperators in the subjection of Europe to his will. Now, the Christadelphian writer wrote that 150 years ago because he was reading the prophecies of the Word of God and could say with absolute certainty that there would come a time when there would be a Russian autocrat ensconced in Constantinople. They're not there just yet, but they will be in due time, who would promote priestcraft throughout Europe by its support of the Catholic Church. And what we're seeing today is the Catholic Church ripping around Russia at 100 miles an hour, opening up churches and seminaries, whatever they call the places of learning that they use to promote their priesthood, they're opening those at an alarming rate. And even the Eastern Orthodox Church is worried that they're behind the ball game. They're getting very disturbed that the Catholics are too quick off the mark. The Jesuits are hard at work in Eastern Europe and Russia. You see, they're getting support at the moment from the Russian leadership, and that support will only increase tomorrow. Because there will be an alliance between Russia and the Catholics, as the Bible points out, to promote the Catholic religion in Europe, to reform the ancient empire of Rome, and to gather in all the other bits and pieces of the other empires, to have that image empire stand upon its feet. Now let's look at its feet. Let's come back to chapter 2. The feet have not yet been formed. But they represent modern Europe. There have been in history at least ten nations who might well represent the toes of those feet. But the feet have not yet been formed. I'm quoting the words of John Thomas to you. They have not been formed, but they're in the process of being formed. And the first major step in them being formed occurred on the 25th of March 1957 with the signing in the Vatican, in the very same room where the Pope recently had an audience with Mikhail Gorbachev, of what became known as the Treaty of Rome, or in other words, the EEC. You know a little bit about that in England. We don't know much about that in Australia. And in fact, you don't buy any more of our lamb and wool and wheat and that sort of thing because of the EEC. You see, it's something very close to you. At the time being, you're part of it. But the British power will not be part of it when these events unfold. That's another subject.
But here we've got 10 nations who are to be unified by a Vatican-Moscow alliance to form the feet of this image. Now, where would the motivation for this come from? I've spoken tonight about the Russian power being the dominating military force behind the cohesion of this image empire. But the initiative for that is not to come from the Russians, but from the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know that? You want proof of that? Have a look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 42 and 43. Well, we'll have a look at verse 41 for connection. In verse 40, we're told that the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Just a reminder to us to remember that iron represents the Roman Empire in this chapter. Where is the Roman Empire today? Well, there are relics of it. You can go down the Fosse Way on a Roman road. But you won't find Romans, will you? You'll find British. So the Roman Empire's gone. You can go to Italy. You will not find Romans. You'll find Italians. So the Roman Empire is gone. But it's got to be revived. But there is something that remains of the Roman Empire. It is their religion, the Roman Catholic Church. That's what remains. They are the iron in these two verses that we shall be reading of here in verses 41 to 43. Verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. So you see, the Roman Empire would be divided up, and it was divided up. There were at least 10 barbarian nations who took their peace out of it. So it was divided in accordance with that prophecy. But there would be in it the strength of the iron. And the one thing that has welded those peoples together down to this very day and is on the march now is Roman Catholicism. It's the iron of that verse. It has got strength. The Russians found that out in Poland, didn't they? With 95% of the population Roman Catholics, not even communism could quell that. So it's the strength of the iron that is at work here. Forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now in the original language that is used here, the word for mixed in verse 41 and the word in verse 43 mixed in the second line and the word mingle in the third line and the word mixed in the second last line of verse 43 are all the same word. It is a word garav. It means to co-mingle. From a root word meaning to braid together or to intermix something. You get the idea of things or of people intermingling. So the word came to be used for trafficking. As if by bartering in a marketplace. Where people are going every which way and they're all mingling together. Went on to mean, therefore, because of the idea of bartering in that situation. It went on to mean to give or to be security. So the word is translated to be surety in various places in the Old Testament. To be surety or to be a guarantor for someone. To intermix yourself to a point where you are so important that you become the guarantor. You are so preeminent that everybody looks to you to guarantee the situation. That's what that word means. Read it again at the end of verse 41. There shall be in it of the strength of Roman Catholicism, for as much as thou sawest the iron mingling with the clay. Read on, verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken or brittle. Whereas thou sawest iron
mixed or mingled with miry clay, they, look at the words, they, the iron, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, the clay, the common men, whose origins are with the barbarians. The Roman Catholic Church would take the initiative to mingle itself amongst the barbarians, the clay peoples of Europe and of Eurasia. And they become so important that nobody could rule without their guarantee. That's what that prophecy requires. And the next ruler of Russia will have to capitulate, like the rulers of Europe, to the Roman Catholic Church. One of the most dominant powers today in Europe is Germany. Guess what their leader is? The other most dominant power in Europe is France. Guess what their leader is? And the power that wants to rule them all is the EEC. And there it is in Brussels, under the Treaty of Rome. And here's its headquarters. Guess what shape it is? And the Roman Catholic Church is at work. It's mingling itself through Europe and now into Russia. It's already come to power in Poland. Nobody can rule those countries without the guarantee, the security of the Roman Catholic Church. It's they who take the initiative, not the Russians. The Russians have got the muscle. They've got the power of the arm when it comes to the military hardware. But the Pope has got more divisions. And they'll lock themselves together in a military-religious alliance to form the two legs of the image empire. And the Babylonian head of gold, Rome is called Babylon the Great, in the Word of God. And they'll stand upon the feet, part of iron, part of clay, the European nations which they've influenced, and in which is the strength of the iron. And when they take the land of Israel, they'll have the last bit that they need for the image to stand up. And then it will come crashing down. A Christadelphian writer wrote this in 1887. His name was Henry Sully. Nebuchadnezzar's image, he was commenting on that. And he said, in the second chapter of Daniel, the kingdoms of men are represented by a composite image consisting of four principal elements. First gold, second silver, third brass, and fourth iron. Each element representing some phase of the kingdoms of men. The fourth element, in its latter-day phase, assumes the aspect of clay and iron mixed. That is, republicanism and autocracy. And let's just get our phrases straight. Don't read any more for a while. Republicanism and autocracy. Republicanism means the rulership of men by men, usually by popular vote. So it'll all be social democracies. Autocracy means rulership with a fist of iron, or dictatorship. So iron represents dictatorship. Ever heard the Pope suggest that anybody else can get it right? Is he elected by popular vote amongst all the peoples of the nation who he's influential? Of course not. So you see, the iron represents the autocracy, the imperialism of the Roman system, while the clay represents the seed of men, the common people who like to elect their own leaders. Well, read on now. The aspect of clay and iron mixed, that is, republicanism and autocracy, shown perhaps in one of its most subtle aspects in the silent capture of democracy by autocratic ecclesiasticism, enabling the latter to ride into power thereby. If I had a big stamp here, it would have on it the words, the letters P-O-L-A-N-D, Poland. Bang. Fulfilled. The communists tried to rule that country for decades. 95% were Roman Catholics. And in the end, Jaruzelski gave up. And there was an election. And the people elected a man who was the best friend of the Pope. And Poland today, is no longer ruled by Russia. It's ruled by the Pope. And it's the prototype for many nations to come. And it's happening very quickly. Extremely quickly. They're even putting things out like this. The new euro coin, which has on it, on the obverse side, the head of Charlemagne. Because you see that what they're on about is the revival of the Roman Empire in its form described in the Bible as the beast of the earth, or the Holy Roman Empire. That's what they're on about. The revival of that empire in Europe. So they've got the head of Charlemagne on the back of it. Now you might end up using this coin soon. And on the other side, they've got the clay. Liberty, equality and fraternity. So on one side of your coin you've got autocracy, on the other you've got republicanism. Iron and clay. Where are we heading? Well, we're heading towards verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It will be like this. There will be a kingdom on this earth which will provide one sole government for all nations, ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords, in the company of his glorified saints, which can be you and me, as immortalized king priests. There will be one law for all men, proceeding from the seat of power in Jerusalem, and one religion for all men, a universal worship centered in Zion. There won't be any Catholic system. There will be one religion. There will be one way of life for all, a land-based agricultural society of families, and one system of education for all men and their children. An international program of education in divine things. And one objective for all men, to fill the earth with God's glory. How far is that away? As we look at world events in relation to the Bible. Well, it isn't very far away at all. And time is running out. And the clock is ticking away. And the prophecies are being fulfilled. And the day of the Lord's return is near. Any question we've got to answer is, will we be there to share in the blessings of the kingdom of God?